Good morning, brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 15, 36 to 41. That's our sermon text for this morning. You can find that on page 924 of the Pew Bibles. Acts 15, 36 to 41. This is what the holy, inerrant word of our living God says. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let us pray. Father, we come this morning to a passage that rings with a measure of sadness and unpleasantness, and I feel the keen need for your help to be helpful to your people, to not say anything out of balance, to not say anything that would embolden sin or keep from repenting of sin in the past. I pray that you will draw near, set a guard over my mouth, and grant that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be acceptable in your sight. I tremble at the thought of saying something with the aim and hope and desire to help and hurt instead of helping. So, Lord, you are the great shepherd. Would you come and help, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who have the Holy Spirit and love Jesus Christ, few things are harder to watch than a sharp and passionate disagreement between mature Christian leaders. It is very hard to watch a sharp divide between men who are each clearly mature, very spirit anointed, and are being evidently used by the Lord for the good of his church. It's very hard to just be there and watch that kind of a dynamic. An article appeared on the Gospel Coalition website in 2016 in which the author said this: "On Tuesday, October 18, 1966, an event took place that shook British evangelicalism with reverberations still being felt today." And the author was referring to a shocking and public parting of ways that happened between Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. Now, Lloyd-Jones and John Stott were men to whom the Lord gave extraordinarily effective ministries in the city of London for several years to each one of them. And when you read the article that I just mentioned, there is a feeling of unpleasantness that sweeps over you for multiple different reasons. And one of the reasons is just how hard you would think it must have been for the people who were present at this event. There were about 1,000 people present at this meeting. It must have been very hard for them to watch a public disagreement between men whom the Holy Spirit had clearly anointed, filled, they were mature, they were competent to open God's word to God's people with effectiveness even beyond the walls of their own particular churches. It must have been extremely hard for the brothers and sisters present at that meeting to watch that public divide. I mean, anyone who has listened to Lloyd-Jones or John Stott, you know these are men of deep passion for the Lord. These are men of deep conviction in things of the Lord. So you can imagine how jolting it would have been for the 1,000-member audience to watch a 66-year-old Lloyd Jones deliver a passionate address, and then for the 45-year-old John Stott to stand up and utter a forceful rebuttal of the same address. That would have been very hard. The story, the article goes on to say, Stott letter apologized to Lloyd Jones for abusing his position as chairman of the meeting, because John Stott was the chairman. But the author also adds, but the damage had been done, and a public rift within the evangelical movement was opened up in public. That's the kind of feel that you get when you read to Acts 15, 36 to 41. The disagreement between Paul and Barnabas does not make for the most pleasant reading you want. You hate that Paul and Barnabas experience what they experience. You hate that John Mark and the church in Antioch experience that divide. You hate all of the feelings and the thoughts and the difficult conversations and meetings that happened around this event. But you also are, or at least should be, thankful to God for the sufficiency of God's word and for the completeness and comprehensiveness of God's word to his church. Can you imagine how hard it would be for us to persevere in the faith if we encountered a trial like this and didn't have anything to look to in the Bible? So the Bible is complete and powerful and provides everything we need to be able to land safe on the shore of eternity. And part of it is the painful parting of ways between Paul and Barnabas. Now, let's just set things in context. In the context, the storm of the false teaching that was advocating a works-based righteousness has passed. The Jerusalem Council has happened. A faithful, gospel-affirming resolution has been reached and has been communicated to the church in Antioch. The agitation and confusion has thankfully dissipated, and the church is settled and things are back on track. And we see in verse 35, Luke tells us, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then Paul brings up a wonderful ministry idea. He says something like, hey, Barnabas, you know what? Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, let's just pause there and say, first of all, what a pastor's heart. Notice the way Paul speaks. We just need to see and know how they are doing. I commend that to you, brothers and sisters. When you don't see a fellow brother or sister of yours at church for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks, for 1 month, you should want to see them and know how they are doing. Because we belong to one another. And if that is true for brothers and sisters, members of the church, how much more so is it to pastors? Paul says, we want to visit these brothers and see how they are doing, how they are. So Paul casts the vision, and Barnabas probably said something like, absolutely. And then from that point, things suddenly take an unexpected turn. Because Barnabas wishes to take along with them John Mark, who, as we know from Colossians 4:10, was his cousin. So John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. You could see that in Colossians 4:10. Paul, on the other hand, rejects Barnabas' suggestion point blank. He insists John Mark should not be taken along with them. Why is that? Well, Paul says John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem. He refused to go with them all the way to Antioch of Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, these South Galatian towns that they had visited in the first missionary journey. He felt let down by John Mark in his decision to go back to Jerusalem. And for Paul, that was reason enough not to take John Mark again with them on this next journey. If you flip back to Acts 13, you will see that there, Luke simply makes the comment in passing. He says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He doesn't elaborate on anything back there in verse 13 of chapter 13. But that's Luke's way of preparing us for what we see now right here. He wants Theophilus and all other readers of the book of Acts to be set up and primed for what will come between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark because of John Mark's decision not to accompany them all the way in the first missionary journey. So John Mark's decision to return to Jerusalem came to deeply color the way Paul saw him and thought about him. And so in verse 39, we read that there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. The Greek word used there has the connotation of a state of irritation expressed in argument. So this is a sharp, intractable, unresolvable, so to speak, disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And what's the outcome? The next clause in verse 39 says, so that they separated from each other. Beloved, if ever there was such a thing as a pair that was made in heaven for ministry together, it was Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit named them together to the church in Antioch. They had such powerful and shared memories of working together. They would have remembered how God judged a magician in Barnabas' hometown of Cyprus with blindness as he was trying to oppose the way of the Lord. They would have remembered how they were kicked out of Antioch of Pisidia. They would have remembered how they were plotted against at Iconium so that they wound up fleeing the city. They would have remembered how somebody who had never walked was healed miraculously and instantly before their eyes in Lystra, and how people attempted to sacrifice to them thinking they were gods. They would have remembered how Paul was stoned to near death or maybe even died and God raised him, we are not sure, there in Lystra, and how Barnabas was with him. They would have remembered just how God saved droves of people. People were coming to Jesus in droves in response to the gospel that they preached. But this pair of best friends and fellow gospel workers separated. Think of what an incredibly painful moment this must have been for both of them, for the church in Antioch, for John Mark, who probably would have known this divide, this parting of ways has come about because of me. If he was a deeply introspective person, he would have a hard time processing and understanding and making sense of this outcome that was playing out right before him. All those cherished memories of ministry together for Paul and Barnabas make this disagreement and separation incredibly painful. Now, being separated from one another, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And so he took his cousin and took a route that took them to his hometown of Cyprus. This is Barnabas. Paul, on the other hand, chose Silas and departed. And having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he sailed to Syria and Cilicia. So hopefully you see, maybe I hope, feel some of the sadness that the parting of ways between Paul and Barnabas could have, and I believe did bring about. You know, someone has said, no matter how Hollywood tries to make it, divorce is never pleasant. And that couldn't be more true. But here, the Bible is not trying to sugarcoat things. It's telling it to us as it was. There was a sharp, painful disagreement between very mutually loyal gospel workers chosen by the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke tells the story to us in a very compressed fashion. He very intentionally leaves out a lot of details that we would like to know. For example, why was Barnabas so keen on taking John Mark with them? Was it because John Mark was his cousin, or was it because Barnabas was such an encourager that the apostles even called him the son of encouragement, and he just thought we should give this brother a second chance? Or is it because he saw so much potential for ministry in John Mark, and so it's just not flowered yet? Let's just bring him along with us. Or was it some combination of all these different considerations? That we will never know for sure. Here's another thing we'll never know for sure. When Barnabas chose John Mark, why did he decide to sail to Cyprus? Was it just to get out of Paul's way and not be having to, you know, get into conversations again with Paul? Or was it because he thought Cyprus is my hometown and maybe John Mark is going to have some kind of emotional succor and support that will help him recover from all of what has gone down? That we will never know. On Paul's part, might it have been there was more to Paul's thinking than just the fact that John Mark left them in Pamphylia? Could it be that Paul was thinking more strategically than he was thinking pastorally? Maybe Paul would have been thinking something like, this work is not for the faint of heart. John Mark is a great brother, but God didn't put him together for this work. Let's leave him alone. Let's take Silas with us, who clearly is a leading man among the brothers in Jerusalem. He was chosen to accompany Judas and come and deliver the resolution from the council in Jerusalem. He is a prophet, and he has great experience and had firsthand experience with the resolution. So he will be helpful in explaining the resolution to the Gentile churches that we will visit. And plus, Silas is a Roman citizen, and that's going to make travel all the easier for us. So maybe we should think strategically and take Silas with us instead of John Mark, who did not prove himself as reliable the first time. Or does the fact that the church commended Paul and Silas to the grace of God seem to indicate that the church sided with Paul and Silas against Barnabas and Mark? There's not enough evidence and detail in the texts to allow us to establish firm conclusions about all these different conjectures and more that you could come up with. So we should resist the temptation to draw conclusions that cannot be demonstrated conclusively from the texts. But the text leaves us with at least five crucial lessons for our lives as individuals and for our lives as God's people. And I want to highlight those this morning. First, personal initiative is crucial in gospel work. It is Paul who says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are doing. Most often, the way God works is that he prompts someone to take initiative for some great purpose of God to start and continue. Somebody has to say something. Somebody has to get something going for some great purpose of God to start happening. God ordains not only the ends, but the means by which the ends come about. And personal initiative for God's people is a critical means by which God accomplishes the ends of saving sinners and building up those who are saved. Some believers will take initiative more readily than others. Sometimes the initiative will come from the leaders. Other times it will be brought to the attention of the leaders from the people in the congregation. All of us have the Holy Spirit. And so we could have initiative and take initiative and think thoughts about good works that should happen or continue to happen. The bottom line is this. People who have the Holy Spirit should be open to God putting thought in their minds about good works they should start or good works they should continue. We should never think if no one does anything, something is still going to happen. Because most often it will not happen. The way God works is that he prompts people. This is true for established churches, and this may be even more true for missionary contexts where brothers and sisters are laboring to open up new phases of evangelism. So personal initiative is crucial in gospel work. Next lesson, disagreements are unavoidable. No two Christians, no two pastors, no two missionaries exist who agree all the time on every last thing that they ever have to deal with. Just ask the husbands and wives in the room, and you will know. No two human beings exist who agree all the time on every single thing they ever have to deal with. Like I said, personal initiative is a crucial part of gospel work. I mean, somebody has to take initiative. Now, here's the kicker. Personal initiative often involves subjective assessments of facts and factors that come together to make for the most effective pastoral and missionary strategy. And because every person is going to be thinking the things and assessing the things in their own minds subjectively, they are bound to be disagreements on what is best to do practically. Furthermore, every Christian brings a unique set of experiences, unique insights, a unique personality type, a unique character to the table of discussion. And so that has the potential to create disagreements. On top of that, sometimes pastors are faced with decisions that they have to make. And that involves leaving the 99 to go look for the one that has strayed. And that's legitimate to do. Every shepherd is going to have a time when they think about leaving the 99 together in one place and going to look for the one that has strayed. But even when you go looking for the one that has strayed, you must still think about how the 99 are doing, whether they are being fed, whether they are protected, and so forth and so on. So you could be in a conversation where one brother is thinking more about going to get the one that has strayed, and one brother is thinking more about how to balance that with the 99 that are left. And that can bring a clash of perspectives. And there is no magic formula for knowing what to do best in every given situation that arises. So that can bring disagreement. Other times, disagreements can arise from a decision somebody made in the past, from a comment somebody said in the past that is now coloring the way people see him, the way a brother views them. As the example of John Mark, he decided to go to Jerusalem. Now Paul thinks he can't go with us because he deserted us. A comment a brother made in the past could begin to color the way he is perceived today. That's the example of John and James when they asked the Lord Jesus, please promise to us that in your kingdom, one of us will sit at your right and the other at the left. Mark 10:41 tells us the 10 other apostles were indignant that they asked such a thing from the Lord. So picture the 12 apostles sitting around a table to make a ministry decision. And then James and John have this great idea that bring up, and the other 10 are thinking, we know these brothers, these are men of integrity, they love the Lord. But that comment they made in the past, I wonder if it's coloring what they are talking about right now. So these are different things that can bring disagreement between spirit-filled, mature leaders and Christians in the church. So there can be a real enthusiastic agreement on a ministry vision, but sharp differences on how to implement that practically. And when to implement that practically. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we should avoid a kind of naive optimism that assumes that if people are just full of the Spirit enough, they will never disagree. We should avoid that kind of naive optimism. That will only be true when we are all home with the Lord, where we will never disagree again. Someone once said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be wonderful. To live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. And for us this morning, for our point this morning, what that means is we should have a realistic, gospel-infused view about church life and the relational dynamics that operate between Christian leaders and gospel workers and brothers and sisters in the church. Those who find it hardest to learn and recover and grow from relational hurt in the church are those who were most naively optimistic. That they will never be hurt. Nobody will ever say a bad word to them. Nobody will ever hurt them in any way or the other. It is very common today to meet a Christian who says, I am born again. I'm a believer. I love Jesus, but I don't go to church again because somebody hurt me at that church. Or my point was voted down at that church. Or somebody didn't visit me when I needed them to visit me. That's common today because there were unrealistic, unbiblical assumptions about the way life works in the body of Christ here. And one way the Bible corrects and disciples us away from that kind of naivete is to teach us truths like what happened between Paul and Barnabas right here. So disagreements are unavoidable. Lesson number three, value frank and transparent discussions. There was a frank and honest exchange between Paul and Barnabas. None of them gave in to being a people's pleaser. None of them gave in to saying, well, let me just agree and grumpily go along with this, even though I don't agree. No, they put their cards on the table, so to speak. They shared their thoughts. They shared their assessment, their thoughts about it. And that's the gospel, biblical way to go. Just listen to these texts. Leviticus 19:17. This is Moses. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. Listen to 2 Corinthians. This is Paul to the Corinthians. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. And then he says to them, in return, widen your heart also. He's calling for transparent dealings and interactions. Listen to the author, to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 13. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So we should reason frankly with a brother, with a sister, and talk about whatever needs to be talked about. Pray for strength. Pray for help from the Lord. Love them well by having the awkward, difficult, but necessary conversation. That is the God-honoring way to go, and that is, frankly, the healthy way to go. That's what nourishes and strengthens and upholds and drives long-term relationships in a local body. We should not give in to the temptation to try to minimize disagreement by creating a little Pope figure. Like somebody who dictates what everybody has to do at every single time, whether in the small group or Bible study or in the deacon's meeting or in the elders' meeting or wherever. We cannot say the way to minimize disagreement is to have somebody who just tells what we do. It's only Jesus who does that. The body of Christ is working properly and grows when every part is allowed to do its work. It means that no one should be there to dictate every time what everyone else does, but that every relevant perspective be factored into a conversation about whatever subject is going on. Effective body life, healthy body life, growing and flourishing body life, effective pastoral ministry strategies, effective missionary strategies are so critical. We're dealing here with eternal realities. They are so critical, you can't leave it in the hands of one person with a finite, fallen mind to be dictating all the time what should happen. So through a frank, maybe even passionate conversation, Paul and Barnabas were able to find a solution. Yes, a painful one, but a solution nonetheless. So value frank and transparent discussions. Lesson number four, labor to resolve disagreement. Now, one temptation that can come to us is to say, oh yeah, I understand. Disagreements are unavoidable. They are going to come. Therefore, let's just speak however we feel. Let's just speak however to whoever, whenever we feel. Just let it loose on them. Because after all, disagreements are going to come. The biblical response to that is, may it never be. Rather, we should labor to promote harmony and good order among God's people as much as possible. The fact that we know from Scripture, like the example of Barnabas and Paul, that disagreements will happen does not mean we should become quarrelsome Christians. The Bible clearly says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. So, yes, disagreements are unavoidable, but we are called, we have God's mandate to labor at our best with the help of the Holy Spirit to promote good order among God's people. It's amazing that Paul, who is here disagreeing with Barnabas, writes his letter to the Philippians and is urging two women, to agree with one another. He's entreating two women to agree with one another. He doesn't say to them, well, you know, Barnabas and I had a falling out and we just went up our separate ways. Eudia and Syntyche, just do what works and you could go your separate ways. No, he's saying, entreat these women to agree in the Lord. He's actually even recruiting somebody he calls a true companion, whom we don't know. He doesn't name. He's recruiting that one to help Eudia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And he puts it in a letter that will be read before the whole church. It's that serious. He wants the whole church to know his desire and God's will for Eudia and Syntyche is that they should agree in the Lord and that they need help to do that. And the whole church should know about that. Furthermore, when Paul will later write 1 Corinthians, he presents Barnabas and himself as fellow gospel workers. He says to the Corinthians, who did not pay him for the gospel work that he did there, is it only Barnabas and I who have to work for a living? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as Cephas and the rest of the apostles? So he doesn't tell the Corinthians, you can think about me, forget about Barnabas, he and I are no longer getting along. No, he's presenting Barnabas as a fellow loved gospel worker. Even more, when he writes his Colossians letter, he says to the Colossians, accept greetings from John Mark, Barnabas' cousin. And then when he writes to Philemon, he says, John Mark greets you. And then when he would write his last letter on the planet, 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he would say to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you. Listen to this. For he is very useful to me for ministry. This is Paul speaking. He doesn't say he failed in Pamphylia, he's done forever. Now, this is not saying every disagreement will be resolved before we make it to heaven. It is rather saying, even when we disagree, we should leap at every opportunity to reconcile and work again together if the Lord grants that opportunity. That's what Paul is doing. So we should labor to promote agreement and good order among God's people. And finally, remember that God's purposes will always prevail. They will never fail. Luke does not tell us who was wrong, whether it was Barnabas or Paul who was in error. But one thing he makes clear is that good came out of the separation between the two. Because two missions teams were formed. From the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, God made provision so that the gospel should be carried even further by the separation of the two than it would have happened if the two remained together. Instead of one missionary team, there were two. Barnabas took Mark and they went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and they went to Syria and Cilicia. So you could use the words of Samson and say, out of the eater came something to eat. The Lord worked to bring good out of something that was painful and difficult. That should be an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, because it confirms God's word that no purpose of his will ever be thwarted by our foibles and weaknesses and lopsided thinking and finite understanding of things. None of who we are and what we do will thwart the purpose of God. He says in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's the God we serve when we talk about the church. So no sincere investment for the gospel is ever in vain. Even if you are deeply misunderstood in the moment, even if it leads to a painful parting of ways in the moment, you can be confident that no labor done for the Lord is going to ultimately be in vain. So the Lord calls us to recognize personal initiative is critical, disagreements are unavoidable, and he calls us to remember that we should prize and value transparent and honest conversations. We should promote good order and harmony among God's people, and we should be fueled and driven and carried along and empowered by the fact that none of his purposes will ever be thwarted. Paul felt let down by John Mark in Pamphylia. And in the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas and John Mark probably felt let down by Paul. That reminds us, friends in ministry, brothers and sisters in the church will let you down. If you live long enough, that is going to happen. J.C. Ryle famously said, "The best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a savior. Yes, they are holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all." So someone is going to let you down. They will fail to show up in your sickness. They will fail to show up in your bereavement, in your need. They will speak insensitively to you at some point. They will answer before they hear what you are talking about. And that will hurt. And the list can go on and on and on. The point is, someone will let you down. So I hope that the Lord uses this sermon and all of his word to help you gain healing from any hurt, relational hurt, that you might have experienced in the past. And also use it to equip you to face any kind of disagreement and hurt that you may face at a future time, and face that in a God-honoring way. But here's the good news, beloved. There is a friend and partner who will never let you down. That's Jesus Christ. Paul, who is here, unable to agree with Barnabas, says in his last letter, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." That is your Lord. He will never let you down. In the surgical room, on the hospital bed, in whatever situation you are in, he will never let you down. And the reason he did not let Paul down is because he himself said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." He was forsaken in his darkest and neediest hour. Those he poured his life into for 3 years abandoned him in his greatest moment of need. His father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he bled atoningly to death, abandoned in the fullest sense of the word, having no friend here on earth. And he died and broke through the grave 3 days later. And you know what he did? He called the very apostles who deserted him in his greatest hour of need and built his church on them. He did not give up on them. And if you're feeling some kind of guilt because you let somebody down in the past or something, you blew it terribly, you dropped the ball terribly at some time in the past, you can lean into this friend. He is not writing you off. He didn't write off the apostles. He didn't write off Peter. He began the good work in you. He will complete it when he returns. And if this Jesus is not your friend, why linger? Do you know a friend like this who will love your soul in life and in death, in time and in eternity, who will be here when everyone has written you off? Come home to him in faith and repentance. And you can walk through the gates of death with the fullest confidence that a human being can have, because you know you have the King of the universe on your side as your friend. Let us pray. So, Lord, please take these truths, burn them to our hearts, make them precious to us, more precious than my words, broken words can make them, and make us a people bold and joyful and courageous and persevering in the path of righteousness until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.